Well, the message I have this morning, I hope will be helpful. Some might think it's a gospel message, but not exactly. It's one, I hope, that we will search each point in our hearts, as I have been doing myself. Now, the text is in Titus 3, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we shall be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I think what has struck me recently, and over the last few years really, is that there are so many teachings on the gospel that just miss the mark. They're close, but they miss the mark. And I think Spurgeon's famous illustration is a good one, because that was a day when people would mostly preach a gospel or near the gospel. And he talked about a fairground. And in the fairground, these ladies, with a gentleman having a number of knives, throwing these knives at the lady, silhouetting her. And he made this remark, never been known to hit, but always been known to miss. Which reminds me, said of many ministers, never been known to hit or reach the heart, always be known to miss. Now, today, of course, things are outrageous, but there are also these as well. And many of our conviction, as if they'd lost heart. And I think they're losing heart because we're not applying what we know in our lives as we should. That's how I feel. Now, this passage shows clearly the way to God, to be an heir of heaven. Now, think of eternity. None of us will be here very long. You know, we all say things like this, you know, where did the time go, you know? However did it go? But go it did. And if you would try and think of the last 10 years and bring them together, can you? You can't, can you? Once gone, gone, you know? And eternity is ahead of us. And the issue of heaven and hell are really the most important thing. And yet, we can be caught up with this mad chase of the world after pleasure and forget the glorious destination that we should be thinking about. It's very apparent that we must consider the character of God. You cannot just walk into heaven and say, well, here I am, with a very high opinion of ourselves. And I've yet to meet a person who has a low opinion of themselves. Maybe there are some, I dare say there are, but mostly people have a high opinion of themselves and always think that they are right. But you can't just walk into heaven and say, I've arrived, here I am. It's not like that. It's the opposite of everything in this world. You cannot just walk in just because you are important, because of our achievements, or because of some idea of your own plans, or your own interpretation of how the gospel should be believed and how we should respond to it. You know, all those things don't matter when it comes to the reality of God. What you think or your philosophy of life, God alone has laid down the rules. Would you agree with that? God alone has laid down the rules. He's laid down the rules for the number of your days. He's laid down the rules for the amount of your strength and the measure of your ability. That's why we should never boast about ability, because it's only the ability that's given. And maybe sometimes there's more praise for a person with little ability who've used it very well than the person who has much ability and haven't done anything with it. Satan himself provides endless distractions. Incredible. Endless distractions for a seeking soul. I'm thinking now of a couple. If I named them, you'd all know them, but I'm not going to. It was when I was a minister, And the parents were in the congregation and very concerned about the son and his wife. And they said that they keep saying they want to go to chapel. So I said, shall I visit them? And I visited them. And indeed, I had a very good conversation. They were concerned about their souls. They had a real interest. All that was true. So they promised without fail to be in chapel on Sunday morning. Sunday morning came. Sunday night, no sign of them. I didn't expect them night. I thought they might make the morning. So they rang me up and said, you would never believe it. Well, I hoped I would. I wasn't sure. They said, a bus fell on its side across the road and blocked the way, so we couldn't come. Well, that sounded a bit far-fetched to me, a double-decker bus falling on its side, you know, it had been in the paper. Anyway, however, you have to believe. You can't say, I don't believe you. So they said, but we will be there next Sunday. And they were not there, and they said, you'll never believe it. You'll never believe it. Just as he was opening the door to go into the car, relatives arrived from Canada. So we couldn't come. Now, do you know there were five different occasions, and each one a bizarre story? Some of you may have already guessed kind of bizarre things this person. Well, actually, they were all true. They were all true. And eventually they came, and they came to the Lord, and I love them. And I thought to myself, we often don't see the hand of Satan in stopping us, in distracting us. And neither does he want us to go on with the Lord, that we should be satisfied with what we are. We're nice. We go to chapel. Instead of saying, what can I do for him? How can I serve him? Satan will do all sorts of things to stop the grace of God being in action. Now, how does it work, all this? The grace of God awakens a soul. Now, I would not be here today, although I was very religious and enjoyed it very, very much. I was very faithful and lived what you might openly call a Christian life, but it wasn't, you know, it was just a good life. And I was not the Lord. So what happens? Something must happen. Whether you are very religious or whether you are outrageously the other way, it's something secret. I have a sentence in it, further on to try and explain to you. It's something that happens deep in your soul, and a change begins. And that change brings a restlessness. You feel there's something more. There's something missing. I know it all, but there's something missing. And you don't want to tell anybody either, because you don't want to admit to it. It's the grace of God that awakens the soul in order to find God. Nothing can be more wonderful than to be in a right relationship with God, our Creator, and peace with God. Now think now. Nothing can be more wonderful in this life or when we are dying to say, I have a relationship with God. I have a place in heaven, and I belong to him. There cannot be anything greater than that. Now, this Bible, the Word of God, is concerned with the message and the messengers and what they should preach. Every minister should point us to Christ, because he's a key. They should bring us to God. And they should see to it, in as far as they're able, by the grace of God, our safe arrival in glory. Now then, there is no need for any kind of performances for that. It is a spiritual, intelligent thing. It's not a kind of silly thing. Now, I know that we're living in a very silly age. I realize that. And it has crept into the churches. It's crept into good churches as well, saying, well, we must be a little silly and a little bit more informal, because we put in people off. Not at all. You see, I divide it like this, between the faithful and the unfaithful. That's how I divide it. They divide it like this, as old-fashioned and traditional and contemporary. That's rubbish. That's hiding. It's between faithful and unfaithful. And so we are concerned about being faithful. Now, come to my first point then. The recognition of self, first of all. Do you know yourself? In order to attain this objective, this destination of glory, where I want to get to, there's a painful lesson to be learned about me. And there's a painful lesson to be learned about yourself. When something happens about a person you learn, we should never be shocked or disgusted, because it's in all of us. You know, it's in all of us. We're all the same. We must discover our spiritual estrangement. You know, that we are estranged from God. Now, have you seen that? Have you seen that? If you're in another country and there's no one there has any word of the language you speak, nor you theirs, there's an estrangement. And that's only a simple thing. You can make some silly little signs if you want a cup of tea or something. But to have any conversation of any intelligence, of any worth, you cannot communicate. You're like aliens to one another. And here with God, we are so different. We are so self-centered. We so want our own will. We so want to be successful that we are aliens to what God desires. Aliens to it. Now then, God begins a work in you. He begins by being aware of God and conscious of our sin. Now, here's a difficult one. Because if we have been brought up and know a great deal, and yet God could tell you, you're not mine, you know, you're not mine, it's very difficult to persuade a person who seems so near and is so far. That's a difficult one. In Titus 3:3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You see, this is what you were like at one time. It's not a very nice diagnosis. It says this is the kind of people you were. You are far from me. You are foolish. You know, I don't think anybody likes to be called a fool. But God says here, well, you are. You know, Jesus Christ said to one man, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. So he says, you're foolish because you are neglecting the very thing that you should not be neglecting. You do not see your need. You are knowledgeable, but you're not spiritual. There's a vast difference, you know, between knowing all our doctrines and knowing everything and regularity and so on, and being a spiritual person. Let me ask a difficult question. You can answer it quietly in your own heart. Are you a man or a woman of grace? Do you understand me? Not just, oh, I know it all, and I can remember the day I was converted. No, but are you a man or woman of grace? A spiritual person. There's a vast difference between regulations and laws and keeping to this or that and the other and being spiritual. Now then, also he says we were disobedient to God's law. We laid down our own terms or our own interpretation. For example, very often on the Sabbath day, we put our own interpretation of the law. And it's the only thing he asks us to do that is open and obvious. We honor God, the person, his name, and his day. And it's the day is the only one that is a public manifestation. So we should be careful of it. Disobedience to God's law may not think it important enough. Deceived, that's how we were, by some human theory or even an experience. And that can be very deceptive. People get very excited about things that are quite wrong. The serving diverse lusts. Now, we were slaves to passions, to things, to the flesh, or various other things. Trapped. That's where we were. Living, now listen to this. This is what we were like. Living in malice and envy, hating one another. We say, well, Bible, you're going too far. Well, I don't know. You know, when anybody crossed us, we had plenty to say. And it could be vicious. I'm right, aren't I? That's what we were. Living in malice and envy, hating one another, was an awful state. Self-centeredness. Our sad condition. We were born like that. We are sinners and spiritually dead. Alive to everything. You only have to know the media that we have today, our papers, our electrical ones like radio and television and computer, all these things. I don't know all their names. But you know the information there and the amount of talk that goes on, you know, about rubbish, really, about foolish things. Well, billions and billions and billions of words will go up maybe in one day, and very few of them of very little value. We're born like that, and we're in a world like that. What can be done? As far as Genesis even, we have these words in 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. That's what we were like. And the only time we were happy, when we were happy, having our own way or enjoying our own lusts, temporarily. And secondly, the redemption of God. How is a soul saved? And what happens? How can you reach us? How were you reached? How was I reached? How could you get through the thick wall of pride and of lust, desire, pleasure? How can you get through all that? How can you penetrate it? Well, God can. God can get through the thickest wall, you know. I was just thinking now of a building like Carnarvon Castle. I don't know. I think the walls are 4 or 5 foot thick or more. And you wonder, well, I can understand why they have stood since the year 1100 or 1200, you know. And no storm has hit them down yet, you know. Well, what could get ever through a person as tough as that? You know, as determined as that? God can. God can. And here it is in verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared. So we start there. Kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. So it's like a kind of a platform here now. Here am I in a mess behind thick walls of sin and pride, whatever. And now there appears in this corner here kindness and love of God. God takes the initiative. Now his kindness has been on the way for a long time. But to begin with, he has to do something to that thick wall of resistance. He has to get inside and do something there before we will take any notice. People will take notice of religion and lovely singing, lovely hymns, lovely psalms, and eloquent preaching. People will take a lot of notice of that because it's kind of semi-partly entertaining in a way and pleasant. But how do you get to reality that you're a man of grace and a woman of grace? Now, this is the secret work. He must get into Carnarvon Castle first, all right, using it as an illustration. He must get into us first. And here, we realize the importance of this thing. We might say, well, let's try ourselves. And in verse 5 it says, have a go. Not by works of righteousness, or not. Well, I could try my best. I could be nice. I start liking people I don't like. I'll try that. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. We'll look at that in a minute, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, do you remember Richard Owen Roberts, who used to come speaking to us, and a good speaker, and he had a book on revival, and there was one chapter on works. And we went, as a young people's group on a Saturday night, we went through, I think there were 26 points in it. They usually wear many points in his sermons anyway. But they were very, very good on works. What people try to do to get saved. And he called them dead works. And some of them were supremely beautiful. And he said, dead works. And a person incredibly kind and very sacrificial, and he called them dead works. Because there was always a temptation. They wanted to tell him, do you know what I did? Not that I'm boasting. You know, and we've got to tell, we're proving that what we're doing is useless. It's dead. And they're dead because they're tainted with sin. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not of works, says Ephesians, lest any man should boast. We are boastful creatures, and we do like people to admire us. The basis of getting right with God, to be accepted by God. Now here it is. According to his mercy, he saved us. So we start there. Mercy is a strange thing. How can you measure mercy? Mercy is something when I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it at all. And if you're the Lord today, you did not deserve his mercy. Not one of us. Not one. And yet he had pity. Pity, love, mercy on you. All right? So stop struggling and trying to save yourself and to convince yourself. Believe that he is merciful. Free and merited the love of God to sinful men. Saved from the consequences of our sin. Saved from rejection. So mercy will mean that I shall be saved from hell, from the consequences of what I am. I shall be saved from rejection. Now rejection, have you ever thought about rejection? It is the worst of all things. If you have thought highly of somebody and really still think highly of them, but they reject you. They reject you and turn to somebody else. They reject you. Rejection is something that, humanly speaking, we do not get over. It is something that has done something to you. But we shall not be rejected by God. And to be rejected by God is unimaginably terrible. Now, he goes on to say, how then? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm coming back now to inside the castle, inside me. Now then, away now, I'm doing my best. Forget that, turn away from it, and let's see about him working in you. You won't feel anything, but you soon will know, because it'll do something to your total attitude. Now, this is by a man called Berkhof. There are many great theologians, and I think this is probably the one that I will quote most often. Regeneration is that act of God which the principle of new life is implanted in man. Start there for a moment. It's an act of God where the principle of life is planted in you. You don't do it. You don't do it. It's a kind of conception. Then he goes on. The governing disposition of the soul is made holy. Before, the soul could only think of itself, its desires, and was heading for a destination of sorrow. Now then, a change. Once that new life has been implanted, the disposition turns towards holiness. Now that we don't feel anything yet, the soul is made holy. Now then, what's this soul going to do? And the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. It's definitely there, and you're on the way. Now, people vary in how much time this takes. I do not know. I do not think it's important. I think what's important is that it happens. It is then that you begin to see yourself. See, when people say, I never felt sinful, well, you're in trouble. Really. You know, it makes you realize what you are like without God, what our minds can be like. And suddenly we realize that we are not clean. And we're not clean. And it's a realization of that. Now, be encouraged then, because it is God that gives you that realization through regeneration or rebirth or quickened, whichever you like. And we become spiritually awake. And we begin to listen. Now, some people kind of stop there and feel sorry for themselves. It's very foolish. They're spiritually awake and we're involved. We now realize what sin is, but there's something else. We now realize the purity of God. It scares us. We'd always thought of it as a kind of a nice, kind of gentle grandpa, but now, not as a divine being, without measure, without end, and the immense universe. Beyond the understanding of time and space in dimensions we know nothing about, and he is greater than that. We only know some dimensions. We don't know anything like what really is. How can we, with tiny little brains on a tiny little planet, how can we comprehend the incomprehensible? But somehow God touches us and tells us, I am holy. I am holy. What happens next? He has shed on us abundantly his mercy through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace. This is my aim, he said. I want you to be right with me. I want you to be in a right relationship with me. And it can only be through my Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then in 2:14 we have what Jesus did, who gave. Now, listen, look at that word, give. I noticed this morning, reading the notes. To give. Who gave himself for us. Not who reluctantly said, oh, all right. It's an amazing thing. It's beyond ordinary comprehension. If you start thinking, really, of the immensity of God and the vastness of everything, that in this plan of God, in this heart of this great divine being, Jesus Christ in the Trinity gave himself for us. We're not worth it. Gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now that's complicated. Who gave himself for us, he might redeem us, save us at great cost from all iniquity to finish with sin and deal with it, and purify, make clean unto himself a strange people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works, not dead works. Now, this is the difference you can see in Ephesians. We want to look. If I not at works, that any man should boast. Then by grace is saved. And then it says, and then for good works which are ordained that we should live. The evidence then of anything having happened is that God working in us now, good works of a different quality. Their source is heaven. Their glory is to heaven. There's a vast difference between I'm trying my best and I submit to the will of God. That's the difference between the two. Cleanse us, wash us, purify us. The cross, then, it had to be because of God's holiness. It had to be because of that. You know this hymn, don't you? My sin, your sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, past, present, future, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. It's a transaction. The beginning is the awakening. He gives you the ability to exercise a faith which is divine, not your own faith. By grace I say through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. A faith that is a gift, and repentance, the ability to want to change and to turn away from what we were. And we come to Christ, and oh, he receives us. He takes all our sin. And what a lot there is. Even an ordinary little person, you know, what a lot there is. It's all taken and nailed to the cross and finished with. And then he gives us his life that we might be like him. I met some lovely people. I was just thinking, on a Sunday night, one of the officers in a church used to come with me to see, do you remember Alice Potter? She's worthy of mention by name. She was blind. She's there Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and the sister of things. And she was totally dependent on people bringing her. And I used to call her every Sunday night. And she'd have 3 cups of tea. One for the person with myself and herself. And I'd say, come on, Alice, you're missing the cups. And I'd pour the tea for her. And then she'd say, after having a cup of tea, wasn't it a blessed day? Wasn't it lovely to be with God's people? And then I said, you're going to sing, aren't you, Alice? Yes, she said, I'm going to sing. I'm not. But this is what she nearly always sang. Jesus was slain for me at Calvary. I mean, very few people knew her. You could say she was, in the eyes of men, a nobody. But I loved her. She was one of the most special people in the church to me. I don't know what her qualifications were. A good mother, you know, and a good wife, now on her own. Jesus was slain for me at Calvary. Crowned with thorns was he at Calvary. There he in anguish died. There from his open side poured forth the crimson tide at Calvary. Pardoned, now she'd gather momentum a little. Pardoned is all my sin. And she would really rise up with the all at Calvary. Cleansed is my heart within at Calvary. Now robes of praise I wear, gone are my grief and care, Christ bore my burdens there at Calvary. Then, really, you'd think you should become an opera singer. Wondrous his love for me at Calvary. Glorious his victory at Calvary. Vanquished are death and hell. Oh, let his praises swell. Ever thy tongue shall tell of Calvary. I said, Alice, that was good. I think we'll have another cup of tea. You know, she was very, very lovely. And those who knew her, not many did. The experience, how far we were, and we were an offence because of our sin. And at last we came. Have you? Oh, there's been so much deception. Please don't misunderstand me. So many organizations, I know that they were sincere, I know that they were evangelical, but their success was measured by how many boys or how many girls gave their hearts to Jesus. All right? And many will tell you, I only did it because my friend did. But the others were deceived as well. Maybe some, and I believe some, came through, you know, not because of the camp, but because of the grace of God. And this became the main outreach. Where in the Bible does it say we single out ages? You know, it's everybody. It's everybody. Well, we should go back to the Bible and the pulpit, you know, and our soul with God, repentance and faith, and a life of holiness. And lastly, the realization of God's plan. In order, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, that if you have come, you know, that being justified by his grace, we shall be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, this is lovely, isn't it? That the aim is, I want you to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. I want your sins to be forgiven and the debt paid. I want you to wear the robes of Christ. I want you to be a man of grace. I want that, but I do want you to come home. That's our destination. You know, that's our destination. It frightens me a little at all the churches I've been a minister, and the elders are reading all of them when I came, and now in glory, you know. It's very sobering, really. That being justified by his grace, we shall be made heir according to the hope of eternal life. That when we die, we don't. In any case, we don't. When we die, if we are lost, well, there we are. But when we die, we enter glory. The entrance is very, very lovely. Angels bear us up. And if you want to describe it as the valley of the shadow of death, you're not on your own there. And on this earth here, you have a living hope as well. And you realize that your soul is alive. Even though your little body died, your soul is alive. And you're going to heaven. Do you remember, I don't know if I mentioned last time to you, the question of the early Christians. If a man met a stranger on the road, they always would say hello. But the Christian would say, quo vadis, whither goest thou? Where are you going? And one would make a sign, a line, with a stick in the dust, and the other would cross it. And then they knew they were both going to glory. Are you? It's a serious thing. I hope, you know, by the grace of God, that it will never become a silly place. You know, I hope by the grace of God that it will be a haven of grace. When he is near to respond, when he writes reply, now I finish with a hymn, God calleth yet. At last shall I not heed, how long shall I refuse the grace I need, while pleasures fade and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril lie. God calleth yet, at length shall I not turn. Dare I once more his faithful pleading spurn? Though I have known full well what I should be, my will rebelled. Yet now he beckoneth me. God calleth yet, alas, this stubborn heart. I feared his yoke, shrank from the nobler part. God and my soul, how oft have I betrayed? He draws me still. Rise, heart, be not afraid. Yield to him now. Once and forever yield. Make God thy portion and his grace thy shield. What of the world is pleasure still display? God calleth yet. O heart, do thou obey and be a man of grace and a woman of grace and know your destination is secured and that your only purpose in life is to bring not only your own family but everyone you meet. The purpose is to tell them about this. All the other things and all the other positions, who is going to remember them from little planet Earth? I was Lord so-and-so. I was Duke so-and-so. Who is going to remember that in the immensity and the vastness of creation? No one. No one. But who is going to remember a little soul that believed? And God says, he's here. He's by my side. And I'll never let him or her go. Are you there? Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and pray to bless only the words that were faithful and for the others to be gone. Bless each one of us according to our need for thy name's sake. Amen.